Many times we have said the phrase, I can't wait. How many of you have said that? I can't wait. We've all said that at one point or another. I can't wait. I can't wait till school's done. Or I can't wait until I grow up. I can't wait until this job's finished. Or I can't wait until I get married and have children. And then some say, I can't wait till my children are grown and out of the home. We live in a world of can't waits. For many centuries, man has dreamed of a utopia, a golden age in which the human race would be free from war and free from sickness and free from death. Men have tried to achieve this goal on their own and they have failed, but one day God is going to achieve this goal and I can't wait. In Revelation chapter 20, God tells us a little bit about this time period that we often call the kingdom or the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 is the calm after the storm. As we study the book of Isaiah, we will see a pattern. We'll see a pattern of God describing persecution, trouble, tribulation upon Israel. We'll see a pattern of judgment from God in the time period called the Day of the Lord. And then we will find right after that, on the heels of that, we will find a time described as a time of peace, a time of safety, a time of joy and praising God. A time for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll see a pattern in the book of Isaiah. You'll see God's judgment, and then you will see God's blessing. And you'll see that all throughout the book. Very consistent throughout Isaiah. He talks about judgment upon Israel and upon the nations, and then blessing as God sets up his kingdom. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, the Bible describes that same pattern. For in chapter 19, God described judgment. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will remove his people. That time period is called the rapture in the Bible. God is going to remove his people by means of the rapture. We will be gathered together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll meet him in the clouds, we'll forever be with the Lord, and then God begins a time period known as the Day of the Lord, the Day of God's wrath. That day will culminate in a battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 19, God concluded that chapter by describing this battle when kings of the earth are gathered together to attempt to make war against Jesus Christ. The Antichrist, called the Beast, will be taken, along with him the false prophet. They will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then the scripture talks about the judgment that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ as he consumes his enemies. And as Zechariah the prophet says, their bodies will literally melt under his judgment. But then God describes the utopia, the kingdom. And he says there in chapter 20 of Revelation in verse number 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image,
neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Over and over in this text, we find the phrase 1,000 years occurring. I believe that God does not waste words. He makes mentions of 1,000 years 6 times in these 10 verses. In verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the words 1,000 years occur 6 times. Now you say, I thought Christ was going to rule eternally. Why does the Bible here talk about 1,000 years? Why is it limited to 1,000 years? The 1,000-year kingdom is just stage number 1 of Christ's eternal rule. God is going to rule for all eternity. The 1,000-year aspect of his rule is phase number 1, where Jesus' kingdom will never end. But he shows us that there will be a literal 1,000-year period that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, some people don't believe in this literal 1,000-year period as taking place in the future. There are some post-millennialists that believe that man, through social reform, will help usher in a utopian peace on earth. And after man sets up this time of peace, then Christ will come back and will rule. Not many believe in this view in among evangelical Christianity, but it is a view that the millennium starts after man gets his act together and sets up a time of peace, and then Christ comes. We don't believe that. We believe that there will never be a kingdom of peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Man cannot produce peace. He tries. People are always trying to provide peace for Israel and between Israel and the Palestinian people and the trouble in the Middle East and now the terrorist problem all over the world. Man will not produce peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But there's another view called amillennialism. The letter A negates the word millennium, and these people believe there is no millennium. There is no literal 1,000-year period that is yet to be fulfilled. This view symbolizes the time period from the cross until the return of Christ as being this 1,000-year period. They say the 1,000-year period began at the cross when Jesus crushed Satan and bound him. And ever since then, we have been living in this 1,000-year period. Well, for one thing, it's been more than 1,000 years. Is that not true? So then they say that 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means a long period of time. Well, if God meant to say a long period of time, God could have said a long period of time. God does not have problem with his words. But he said 1,000 years. Those who believe in amillennialism have to employ an allegorical interpretation on a lot of scripture whereby they spiritualize the text or they alter the literal meaning of words and phrases and strip it of its actual literal meaning. They generally, when it comes to prophecy, will disregard rules of grammar and context and impose a hidden mystic meaning on the sacred text. I like what my former teacher said in Bible college. He said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with nonsense. That is true. I believe we should take God for what he says, unless there's a compelling reason to take him otherwise. Amillennialism really had its roots in Greek philosophy. ancient Gnosticism, or more specifically, the Neoplatonic mysticism. They taught that the physical was evil. The material was evil. So a literal physical kingdom was unthinkable. So they said all of those references that we're going to look at today in the book of Isaiah, they say that that is not to be interpreted literally. It is symbolic of something else. It is symbolic of a spiritual reality and not a literal kingdom. Philo of Alexandria, a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ, taught that the scriptures had two levels of meaning. The literal meaning, which was some sort of code that had to be decoded to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. So he said the Bible is just a code book and you have to decode it to find out what it means. Origen, who lived from 185 to 254 AD, the Greek philosopher, introduced the allegorical and typological method of interpreting scripture. For example, he rejected the idea of a literal physical resurrection. He said there's no literal resurrection of God's people. It's a spiritual resurrection that occurs at salvation. There's no literal physical resurrection. Well, that to me is heresy. Jesus Christ rose again literally and bodily, and one day those who are in Christ will also rise literally and bodily, according to the Word of God. Augustine, who lived in 354 to 430 AD, who was baptized by Ambrose, who, by the way, also believed in this philosophy of spiritualizing the text of Scripture, Augustine changed from a premillennialist to developing his new view of amillennialism. In his book, The City of God, he became the first person to teach that the organized Catholic Church is the Messianic Kingdom. That the Catholic Church is the Messianic Kingdom, or the Universal Church. That's what Catholic means, universal. That is the kingdom. And that the millennium began with the first coming of Christ. So the Roman Catholic Church maintained Augustine's amillennial view throughout the Middle Ages. And then the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican reformers maintained amillennialism, and they still teach it today. And so today you'll hear some excellent men of God of the Reformed faith who are saved people, but they're off when it comes to the millennium because they're still teaching that which Augustine taught, that which Origen taught, that which Philo and the Greek philosophers taught, and that is there's no literal millennial kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Premillennialism, which is the view that I'm convinced of, holds that Christ will literally return for judgment and that he will establish a promised, long-awaited messianic kingdom. You say, why do you believe it's literal? Well, I believe scriptures teach it. Revelation 20 says over and over, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. By the way, the word millennium, in the Greek, it's the word kilia, which means thousand, but the Latin translation of that Greek word is the word millennium. Mille means thousand, annum means years, millennium means 1,000 years. There is a 1,000-year kingdom that is coming that will be established on this earth where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Jesus promised it in Matthew 26:29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so one day we will enjoy grape juice with our Lord Jesus Christ in our Father's kingdom. Also, the apostles expected a literal kingdom to be established. After the resurrection of Christ, They saw him and they asked Jesus the question. They said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They said, Lord Jesus, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do it now? Now, Jesus could have said to them, guys, you've got it all wrong. Don't you know there is no literal kingdom for Israel? But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So Jesus didn't deny the millennial kingdom. He said, it's not coming now. It's under the Father's control. It'll come in his time. Which, by the way, tells me the kingdom didn't start at the cross. Although I will say this, that there's a sense in which the kingdom started at the cross, because everybody who becomes a believer becomes a part of that future kingdom. You become a constituent, a member of that kingdom which is yet to come. And so the apostles expected the kingdom to come, and we're expected to pray for it. What did the Lord say when he taught us how to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Why should we pray that? Because it hasn't come yet. The kingdom has not come yet. The King came to die for us. Everyone who becomes a believer becomes a citizen of that future kingdom. And yes, Jesus dwells in our hearts, but there's one day when we will see him face to face. That's the kingdom of God that we're looking forward to. But all of creation is waiting for that kingdom. And it's saying, I can't wait. Go with me, and we'll see a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8, and then we'll go into Isaiah. Go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. How about if we begin at verse 18? The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, you may be going through trials now and troubles and problems and suffering, but the suffering that you endure now is nothing to be compared with the glory that is coming in the future. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, earnest expectation there talks about the creation earnestly expecting or intently watching for this future time period. For the earnest expectation, by the way, to earnestly expect something means to be sort of like looking out your door, waiting for them to arrive. It's the word here has the idea of stretching forth one's neck like they would back in the ancient days where a parade would come through the town and they'd stretch out their neck to look at the people coming down the street in the parade. Well, that's the way creation is described. That's what the word creature means. Created matter, creation itself is stretching out its neck, as it were, earnestly expecting, looking forward to a time period that is going to happen. Notice he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or created things waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, meaning not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we are looking forward to, with hope, with anticipation, that one day we are going to be glorified. We are going to be transformed. We are going to be changed, right? Didn't Paul say we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. My friends, I am glad that I have something to look forward to. I am glad that life on this present time is not the end of it all. That the believer has a blessed hope. That blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That when he comes back, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise out of their graves, we will go up to meet him in the air, he will transform us, and creation can't wait for that time period. You want to know why? Because when we are changed, when God's children are transformed, that is what is going to usher in that time period called the Golden Age. After the Lord removes his people, he's going to judge the earth, and then he's going to establish his millennial reign. And so creation has the attitude of, I can't wait. It's been a long time in coming. It says there in verse 19 that creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, when God's children will be on display, manifested in all of their glory, which is the glory of Christ. Verse 20, for the creature or creation was made subject to vanity. Creation has come under a curse. Futility is the idea of the word vanity. An inability to reach a desired goal. Creation is subjected to futility. Can you imagine the original creation before the fall of Adam? How an apple tree never produced a bad apple? This morning, I went to bite into a peach, expecting a good peach, but it was bad. It was pithy. And it was tasteless, and it was horrible. You ever bite into a bad peach? Ooh, I had to take that peach and throw it in the garbage. It was terrible. I'm thinking, I can't wait for the future when there won't be a bad peach. But you know, orange groves never bore dried out oranges before the fall. The fields of grain, corn, and strawberries never needed insecticides. The animal realm never produced deformed offspring. Mosquitoes were not flying vampires. Snakes and rats and cockroaches were among man's best friends, perhaps. Thorns did not infest the ground. Viruses and diseases didn't exist. Before the fall of man, the earth was a utopia, a perfect paradise. Until sin came. And then the ground would not produce or yield its fruit willingly. There would be a difficulty in working the ground. There would be, by the sweat of man's brow, he would bring forth bread from the earth. There would be a lot of difficulty ever since the fall of man. And ever since then, the earth has been longing for liberation from the curse. The creature has been, the created matter in this, on this earth has been looking forward to that time, which has been a long time in coming. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It didn't want to. It did nothing to deserve the corruption. Creation was not at fault. It was man that was at fault. The earth received a curse from God as a direct result of man's sin. And so today, everything we see, everything we hear, everything we smell, everything we taste, everything we touch has been tainted by the effects of man's sin. the present conditions on Earth, like the destruction of the ozone layer, oil spills, earthquakes, all of these problems point to the fact that things are not what they used to be, and they are not what they are going to be either. I want to welcome Dick and Mara back from their cruise. They went up to Alaska, and I imagine they saw some beauty up in Alaska. They got away from the smog of New York, and they've got away from the congestion around here, and they went up there and saw some things that many of us have never seen. Look, that's why I said I can't wait to see your pictures. I think Dick took, what, 700 of them? So we got a lot to look forward to. But you know, even Alaska, with all of its beauty, no matter where you go upon this earth, there will still be something missing. Not perfection. Something coming short of the glory that is yet to come. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, of God, who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, God has said to creation, you're going to be changed. Things are not going to stay this way. And so creation is, I can't wait. I can't wait for the change. I can't wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Can you imagine what Paul is teaching here is that creation, like a woman in travail, is longing to be rid of the corruption that dwells within it, and it longs to be free. Creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now, all the way up to this point. Creation is still groaning and travailing, longing for liberation from thorns and thistles and diseases and problems that we find on the earth. And the Bible says not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also. We groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. It's been a long wait. It's been a worthwhile wait. It's been a painful wait. But one day, creation will no longer feel the burden of man's sin. Pollution, natural disasters, the curse, the weeds, thorns, poison ivy, dry deserts, diseases. And what the earth needs is not merely the improvements of man, man's efforts to clean up the air and the water and the natural habitats for wildlife. Now, I believe in that, by the way. I believe we ought to be good stewards of the earth. I believe we ought to be good managers of the water. We should not be dumping oil and junk into our water. We ought to be good managers of our air. We ought to be good managers of the animal realm. We don't worship the earth. We worship the one who made the earth. But man will never totally correct the problem that was the result of the fall. But one day the Lord Jesus Christ himself will. You see, nature needs the core of the problem to be solved, and the problem is man, and the answer is God's salvation and glorification that will occur before the utopian kingdom conditions can exist. This idea of a future literal kingdom upon the earth was believed by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and many other men of old. But today I'd like us to go in the book of Isaiah. And there we're going to see the millennium. There we are going to see God giving us a very literal description of what is coming in the future. Isaiah is writing thematically, not necessarily chronologically. There are two themes that are repeated throughout the book, as I mentioned before. One theme is that of judgment. The other theme is that of blessing. Judgment and blessing. Chastisement of Israel, chastisement for sin, and then comfort for Israel. Because God is going to bless that nation again, and God is going to bless the Gentiles in the future. What does Isaiah teach about the future millennium? You know, as I was thinking about this, we came up to chapters 2 and 4, which we've looked at, but we never got into certain verses that I want to get into today. And then I was thinking, you know, in Isaiah, there's a lot of verses that describe this kingdom. And rather than just cover one passage, I thought we'd briefly read several passages and highlight some things and show you what is coming in the future so that you can get a glimpse of what awaits. Notice Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the, what? Last days. So here is prophecy. Here is something that will be fulfilled eschatologically in the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The kingdom will be a time of global worship at Mount Zion. The kingdom, the future millennium, will be a time when all of the earth, can you imagine, all of the earth is going to worship the true and living God. The center of worship will be Mount Zion. Mount Zion, the renovated Jerusalem. God is going to create a city and a temple that is going to be the center where Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign in his glorified state. Jesus Christ is going to rule from this area. You know, we don't have time to get into it today, but the Bible does describe an actual millennial temple being built. All the details of that, we don't have time to describe today, but I believe that there's a kingdom that is coming which has a temple where Jesus Christ will be glorified and worshiped from that place. And the word of God teaches here that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And everybody will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You know, today, on a day like this, even though we have a good crowd of people here, you know, that most people are not in church today. Most people do not gather to worship God today. A lot of people today will enjoy the sunshine and they'll live for pleasure, but they won't be gathering together to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when all of the earth will worship the Lord. And Isaiah describes this global worship at Mount Zion. The kingdom will also be a time of perfect justice and international peace. Notice verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations. The he there is the Lord, Jehovah. Specifically, Jehovah the Son, Jesus Christ. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Folks, has that occurred yet? Hasn't occurred yet. If we were living in the millennial kingdom now, then we would expect verses like this to be fulfilled. But you know what? This hasn't been fulfilled yet. But there's coming a day when they will take their farming tools, or I'm sorry, their swords, their spears, their weapons of warfare, and they will beat them into farming tools. That's what he says here, that they will, that they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to use the metals that were used for warfare and beat them into farming tools. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, there's no more war. Jesus will bring in international peace. The final battle that men will fight where nations gather will be the Battle of Armageddon, which, interestingly enough, write this reference down, in Joel 3, verse 10, the Bible describes there about beating your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Just the opposite of this. In Joel 3, verse 10, in a different context, describing the Battle of Armageddon, there God says, take your farming tools and make them into weapons. But here God says, take your weapons and make them into farming tools. Because this is describing the millennial rule and reign of Christ. No more weapons of mass destruction. No more bombs. No more explosives. No more terrorists. No more planes flying into the Twin Towers. No more bombs under the subways in London. No more need for policemen to check your bags when you get on the subway. Have any of you got checked yet, by the way, with this new thing? Oh, you did. Okay, a couple of people. That will be gone because they will not learn war anymore at that point. In that time of perfect justice and international peace, no more war, no more weapons. There won't be nation rising against nation anymore, but there will be one last vain attempt for people to overthrow Christ at the end of that thousand-year time period. But that will be squashed in a moment by God as fire will come down and consume them. But the kingdom will be a time of perfect peace. It'll also be a time of viewing Jesus as Messiah and seeing him as beautiful and glorious. Go to Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Who do you think he's describing here as the branch of the Lord? It's the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the Bible says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is this branch? It is the Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. The Bible says that we have the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But one day Jesus is that branch that is going to rule, and his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Zechariah 3, verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Zechariah 6:12 says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And so Jesus Christ is the branch. So in Isaiah 4, it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Jesus Christ will be viewed as beautiful one day. Nowadays, Israel as a nation does not view him as beautiful. They have rejected him as a nation. There are some among Israel that are saved. God has saved a remnant. But there are many who don't view him as such. Jesus, when he came the first time, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. Jesus Christ was rejected, and even today he's rejected. But there's coming a day when everyone on the earth who lives in that millennial kingdom will view him as beautiful and as glorious. Those Israelites who escape from the Antichrist corruption, those Jews who escaped from death during the day of the Lord, and those Gentiles that did not take the mark of the beast will enter the kingdom alive in mortal bodies to experience the glory of the Messiah and his utopia. Notice it says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Isaiah, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And so there will be a remnant of people that God will seal. Revelation 7 talks about 144,000 of them. There will be those plus others that will be sealed during the for protective reasons, so that they'll be saved from the day of the Lord's wrath, and these people will enter the kingdom, and they will see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory and all of his beauty after they have looked on him whom they have pierced. We find also in this chapter that the kingdom will be a time of holiness and spiritual purity among God's people. Look at verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. He's going to cleanse the earth of wicked devices that have been created by man, that have been used for evil ends, and God's going to melt them with fervent heat. The first time God judged the earth was by what means? By a flood, by water. Second time, he's going to judge the earth by fire. And the scripture here says that he's going to do so by the spirit of burning. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Lord is going to renovate this earth, my friends. He's going to burn up everything that man has created upon this earth. Everything that has been affected by sin, God is going to get rid of it all. All the wickedness, all the pornography, all of the immoral places will come crashing down, and the Lord's going to burn this place up, and he's going to purge it of its evil and wickedness, and then he's going to set up his kingdom of righteousness. It will be a place of purity and holiness. The Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. God desires to cleanse sin. Just as a mother desires to clean the filth of her children's clothing, so God wants to wash the filth of our sin. God wants to cleanse it away. If you've come into our place today where there's some sin in your life, some wickedness, God wants to wash it all away. God wants to cleanse it all away. And he can do that if you confess it and forsake it. But the kingdom will be a time of holiness and spiritual purity. It will also be a time where God will produce a supernatural canopy for shade and refuge. Now, this is something very interesting. Notice Isaiah 4, verse 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Incidentally, there will still be some rainstorms, and there will still be such things going to produce some sort of canopy for shade and refuge. The Lord himself, I believe, will be that protective shield. As Isaiah 25:4 says, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man, that's Jesus Christ, shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The Lord's going to provide some kind of protective covering at this time. Just like God protected Israel by a cloudy pillar by day and by a pillar of fire by night in the wilderness, so he will do so again. God's going to do a very similar thing again, just like he did for Israel when she came out of Egypt. He's going to provide that cloudy pillar by day and that fire by night. That's interesting. Very interesting. The kingdom will also be a time of governmental rule, resting squarely on the shoulders of the Messiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, and here we have a scripture describing a dual fulfillment, two fulfillments in the person of Christ. Both his birth and his reign are mentioned here in chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Christ's first coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so there's coming a day when we're going to have a good government. Today we're thankful we have government. Can you imagine what society would be like if we had no police force, if we had no governmental authority, if we had no mayor, if we had no president, if we had no leadership? Every man would do that which is right in his own eyes. And I'm for government. I think imperfect government's better than no government. But there's coming a day when there will be a perfect government. When Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will have the government resting upon his shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus Christ is that child that was born, that Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace. There's no peace outside of him. There's no peace apart from him. He gives peace with God, peace with God, the peace of God, and peace with each other. It all comes from him. There's no lasting peace outside of the Prince of Peace. But his government will be established. It will expand. It will extend into the eternal state. It'll never end. As I said, the thousand-year rule is just phase number one of the Lord's eternal rule. Now, I'm thankful, though, that we have some politicians that have some concern for righteousness. Not many, but there are a few. Whether or not you agree with all that our president does, I'm thankful that at least it seems he desires to do some good things. I'm thankful that there are some leaders, and we need to pray about the nominee for the judicial bench of the Supreme Court of America, for God to be at work there. That's a very important position. I'm thankful for whatever righteous laws have been legislated in this country, but you know it's not perfect, is it? But there's coming a day when we'll have a perfect government. The government in the millennial kingdom will rest on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, God's wonderful kingdom will be established. Go with me to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Notice verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of, and by the way, do you know who Jesse is? Who is Jesse? Yeah, the father of David. And so what the Lord is saying is that out of the lineage of David and Jesse will come a branch. That is the Messiah. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The point here is Jesus is dressed in righteousness, just like Revelation 19 says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He'll fulfill Psalm 2, that messianic psalm, and I can't wait for King Jesus to sit on the throne. But when this time comes, something very wonderful is going to take place upon the earth. There will be a peaceful coexistence between animals and other animals, and between animals and people. A peaceful coexistence when the curse is reversed. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Now, wolves don't dwell with lambs, they eat lambs. "And the leopard shall lie down with the kid." Leopards don't lie down next to baby goats. They eat baby goats. "And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together." Lions don't commingle with baby cows. They eat cows. "And a little child shall lead them." When was the last time you saw a child leading a lion? My friends, this hasn't taken place yet, has it? I mean, I will let my kids go to the zoo and see a lion, but I'm not going to let them lead a lion. We heard, I think it was a year ago or so, and there's been a couple of incidences of young people staying at the Bronx Zoo after hours, and one time somebody threw somebody's, I guess, sneakers or something or clothing over the fence, and the kid went over to get it, and the lions ate him up. Remember that? Right here at the Bronx Zoo. Do you know there's coming a time when a little child will be able to lead a lion along? That's in the millennium. That's in the kingdom that is yet to come. Verse 8 says, oh no, verse 7, "And the cow and the bear shall feed." Can you imagine a cow and a bear feeding next to each other? Did you see any bear, by the way, up there? You saw bear? Black bear and grizzly bear. Up there in Alaska. Well, the cow and the bear will feed. They'll feed together. "Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox." The carnivorous animals will be herbivores. They will be eating straw like an ox. Imagine that. No more will they be eating each other. But in the millennial kingdom, they will be eating vegetables and stuff like that. They'll be vegetarians. And verse 8 says, "And the suckling child," which means the nursing baby, "shall play on the hole of the asp." Now, the asp is the cobra snake. How many of you are from India and you've seen a cobra snake? James Cherian, I know, has. And you've seen cobras? You know, that cobra, I understand that if it bites you, you die very quickly. Well, there's coming a day where a little nursing baby can play with the cobra snake. And it says, he'll play in the hole of the cobra snake. And the weaned child, the young little child, shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, which is a venomous snake's den. And a little child will be able to play in the den of this venomous viper and won't be hurt. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, today, there are little pockets that have the knowledge of the Lord. We have here a little pocket of people. A little tiny pocket. But you know what the Bible says in the future? That just as the waters cover the sea, and how do the waters cover the sea? They cover every square inch of the sea, right? Waters cover all of the sea. Just as waters cover all of the sea, there's coming a day when God's righteousness, God's peace, God's knowledge will be all over the earth. Every square inch of the earth, a universal knowledge of Jesus as Jehovah God. The whole earth will be aware of who Jesus is at this time. And the Bible says in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that again is Jesus Christ, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." You say, what is an ensign? It is a rallying sign, a rallying point, a banner or a standard to which even the Gentiles who live in the kingdom will gather. All who enter that kingdom will rally around Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches in verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." God is going to assemble his people together from all over the earth to be gathered for the kingdom. There's two future gatherings coming. One gathering was the gathering for the rapture. And then there's the gathering after the rapture where people from all over the earth who weren't ready for the rapture but yet still hadn't taken the mark of the beast. They would become believers when they look on him whom they have pierced. And then they will be saved. And then those people, those mortals, will believe on Christ, and then they will enter that millennial kingdom and the Lord will gather them together. And then he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will inhabit the kingdom. And we who are resurrected and glorified will rule over them. We will not rule in a bad way, in a good way. We will rule and reign with Christ over those mortals who will live on the earth during that time. But God will gather them all together. And they will be rallied around the ensign, around the rallying point, Jesus Christ. And this will be the second time God gathers the Jews. because he did so after the Babylonian captivity, where he regathered his people under Zerubbabel, and they went back into the promised land. That was the first time they gathered, but now God says a second time he's going to regather Israel. And this will take place a second time after the great tribulation and after the day of the Lord. And they will all know Jesus as Jehovah God and be gathered around him. But you know, one thing that's going to make the millennium so wonderful to be part of is that the old devil is going to be bound during that time period. In Isaiah chapter 14, God here describes something very similar to Revelation 20. Remember in Revelation 20, where an angel, which perhaps is Michael the archangel, will bind Satan and will bind him in the bottomless pit. He'll be shut up for 1,000 years. Now, there are some who believe that this has already taken place, that Satan has already been bound. But according to Peter, Peter said, "Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Satan has not been bound yet. If he was bound, like one person said, if he has been bound, he sure must have a long chain. Satan's been walking around seeking whom he may devour. He's not bound today, but there's coming a day when he will be bound. During that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, he will be sent to hell. That pit, which is the abode of demons, that pit which emits smoke, which is where the Antichrist will descend into when he is killed and ascend out of when he's resurrected in Revelation 11, verse 7. It's not the same as the lake of fire. It is a place called hell where it's a place of suffering. But one day hell will empty its dead. They will stand before God, be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But here, Satan is going to be thrown into hell. He's going to be chained up with a great chain. That old dragon, that old serpent, the devil or Satan. That he would deceive the nations no more. And Satan today is deceiving the nations. But there's coming a day, according to Revelation 23, where he will do so no more. Now notice Isaiah 14, verse 7. Isaiah 14, verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Wow. Hey, won't that be great? The whole earth at rest. Brother Maurice, you won't be needed in the military. We won't need your services in that way, because the whole earth will be at rest and will be quiet. The earth will break forth into singing. Verse 8, yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. In other words, there's nobody left to cut down the trees or the nations of the earth. Nobody left to cut anyone down, to cut the nations down. Notice verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and thy noise is the vials. The worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You know who he's describing here? He's describing Lucifer, who fell. We know him as Satan. His name before was Lucifer, one of the shining ones, one of the brilliant angels that God created. But he decided, I'm taking over. I'm going to exalt myself above God. And that was the fall of Lucifer. So ever since, Satan has been deceiving the nations. But there's coming a day where he's going to be thrown into hell. His presence there is going to shake the place up, and people are going to wonder, who are there in torment and suffering, conscious awareness of what's going on. Those in hell are going to be shocked. He's just as weak as we are. This mighty one who cut down the nations is just as weak as we are. Verse 16, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? So the old devil during that millennial kingdom is going into hell. And he will be bound there. A couple more things, and then we're done. We'll just read a couple more scriptures. The kingdom will be a time of righteousness and justice. Let me just read for you Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The king is Jesus. The princes are those who are resurrected, who rule and reign with him. And a man shall be as a hiding place, and that man is Christ. He will be a place of refuge, like a great rock in a weary land, as we even sing that. Verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful, describing there of a rude person. In other words, nowadays, people that are bad people get credit for a lot of good. He says at this time, they're not getting any credit. They're not given the encouraging words of, oh, he is a very giving, liberal person. No, a vile person will no more be called liberal. And the rude person will not be called bountiful in God's kingdom. But righteousness will rule because Jesus will rule. The kingdom will also be a time of renovation for the earth. Isaiah 35, the earth will be renovated. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Have any of you ever been to the Negev in South Israel? You go through that area and it is a dry, barren desert. There's coming a day when that desert is going to blossom just like these roses here. That's in the millennial kingdom, where the desert will blossom like the rose. All it needs is water, and God's going to water that place from the waters that flow out of Jerusalem down into that area. Incidentally, this is not in Isaiah, but the Bible teaches that in that future millennial kingdom, that the Dead Sea will have fish swimming in it. And people will stand on the shores of En Gedi, which is right by the Dead Sea, and they will be pulling in huge fish, just like the fish in the Mediterranean Sea. So God is going to cleanse the waters of the Dead Sea in that whole area, if you've ever been there. Incidentally, if you want to, we're planning a trip next May, the end of May, beginning of June, if you'd like to go to Israel and see this for yourself and learn a lot of the Word of God over there. But there's coming a time when the whole earth is going to be renovated. Chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the great tribulation. And Israel's going to endure great tribulation and then the day of God's wrath. But then God says, the warfare is over. Peace has come now. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so the earth will be renovated. Zion will be exalted. Everything else will be nothing compared to the beauty of Zion. And there will be a restoration of health that we could also study. But then, lastly, the kingdom will be a time of the appearance of the brilliant light of Christ's glorious radiance. It will be a time when the Lord shines. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Notice verse 19 of this chapter. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And so after that time of trouble, there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears, for the former things are passed away. And God says, behold, I make all things new. Now, if God can do this, my friends, is there anything too hard for him to do in your life? If God is going to do this literally to the created universe, can't he do something in our lives? He wants to help you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to protect you. He wants to save you. God wants to bless you. And one day, you're going to see all of this if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need him. Today, he allowed you to come here and hear this message to get a little glimpse of what's coming in the future so that perhaps you would come before Jesus and believe on him and have everlasting life. And may this message encourage the hearts of all of God's people that we would say, come, Lord Jesus. And may we say with all of creation, I can't wait for your return and for the glories that are coming. Let's bow for prayer. We're so grateful, Father, that we have this to look forward to. And we know that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But Lord, we got a little glimpse today. Help us, Father, to believe this by faith and to anticipate it by hope. And Lord, if there be any unbelievers in our midst, I pray that today they will come to you, Lord Jesus, and say, Jesus, save me from my sin and unbelief and give me everlasting life. And Lord, I pray for all Christians that you'd give them the grace today to trust you, to hope in you, to keep their faith, to keep their eyes on you. Lord, I pray you'll encourage us with what is coming in the future, according to your promise. For the word of the Lord has spoken, and we know you will accomplish this exactly as you have said. And we praise you for your sovereignty, that you are the God of history, the God of prophecy, the one who could tell us the future before it takes place. We praise you for revealing it in the Bible. May we all know your word better, study it more seriously, meditate upon it more diligently, so that we will praise you and glorify you while we live on this earth. Help us to look to the future that we might have hope in the present. May we see what is yet coming so that we'll be encouraged as we are pilgrims here now. Thank you, Lord, for the words out of Isaiah today. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus that we give you praise, honor, and glory. Amen.